Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who helps us understand and empower us also to apply the truths that you have in store for us. Lord, I pray that as we look at this subject, this whole series on spiritual gifts, and today as we look at an important subject that unfortunately has caused a lot of confusion, I pray that your spirit will bring clarity to the subject, and that we look at what your word says and allow your spirit to shape us accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're looking at the fifth message in our series on spiritual gifts, and I've titled this message today as a question. You might see that on the screen there. The question is, are apostles and prophets for today? Are apostles and prophets for today? In the last two sermons, the third and the fourth, we looked at 12 of the 18 gifts listed across four scripture passages. You're going to see the chart come up in a minute. And we also saw how to identify and use those gifts well. So if you notice four passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, two sections within that, and Ephesians 4. And the ones that are highlighted in yellow, 12 gifts, we've already seen them. We're going to look at the first and the second today, part of the speaking gifts. And then we'll look at, in the coming weeks, the other four of the 18 there. So let's begin with apostleship. We have a lot of ground to cover today, so we're going to start with that. In the New Testament, there are two key references to this gift, though some describe, I think rightly, apostleship not merely just as a gift, but also as a specific office. The two passages are 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, where Paul writes, and God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles. And then in Ephesians 4, 11, says, so Christ himself gave the apostles. In its most basic sense, an apostle is a person who is sent with a message and a mission. That's the basic idea of that word, is that sent with a message and a mission. But in the New Testament, when you're talking about apostleship, it carries far more weight than just being merely sent. An apostle here, in the more specific sense, was sent by Jesus with authority to speak and act on his behalf. And that authority was evidenced in the way how the apostles taught, how they formed churches, and in the signs, wonders, and miracles God enabled them to do. In a specific sense, that word apostle is used for the 12, with Matthias replacing Judas, because they also have a future role when Jesus says, you will be sitting on 12 thrones. And also, Paul, he received a direct apostolic calling from the risen Christ, even though he's not numbered among that 12. Some also include James, the half-brother of our Lord, among the apostles, Galatians 1:19. Others point to men like Barnabas, Silas, as apostles in a broader, a little more broader functional sense. But there is a clear distinction in the New Testament between the wider usage of that word apostle and the more formal New Testament office, which is very specific to just a few. Now, the New Testament also makes it very clear that the apostles, in the specific sense, they are marked by at least three characteristics. And this is very important, because the question is, are there apostles today? Because you read, so-and-so claims to be an apostle, this apostle, that. Is that claim valid? In order for that claim to be valid, we need to look at what the New Testament says in terms of characteristics of an apostle. Characteristic number one, apostles are those who saw the resurrected Christ. Who saw the resurrected Christ. This is very, very important. When Peter spoke about replacing Judas as an apostle in Acts chapter 1, he said that the new man had to be someone who had been with them from the beginning, marking from John's baptism, and would become, according to Acts 1 verse 22, a witness with us of Jesus' resurrection. That's very important. When they picked the 12th apostle to replace, one of the important qualifications was he must have witnessed the risen Christ. Paul makes the same point when defending his own apostleship to the Corinthians. He says, Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? 1 Corinthians 9:1. It's almost like he's saying, I am an apostle because I have seen the resurrected Lord. He's referring to his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6 and verse 17, when Ananias confirms that to him. But then notice in 1 Corinthians 15:8, he adds this very important truth. He says, last of all, he appeared to me also. He gives us people who saw the risen Christ. But then he also, in Paul's case, he was specifically given that vision in order to call him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That phrase, last of all, makes it clear that Paul was the final apostle to personally witness the risen Lord. Last of all, he appeared to me also. Characteristic number two of an apostle was apostles played a foundational role in the church. This is another very important truth. The apostles were not simply gifted leaders. They laid the foundation for the church. In Ephesians 2:20, this is what Paul says. He says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Together, the apostles and prophets established the doctrinal and structural foundation of the church. They taught the truth about Jesus, his saving work, and the life of the church. And their teachings are recorded in the New Testament, which, by the way, one of the tests for a book in the New Testament to belong in the canon was that if it was written by an apostle or someone under the guidance of an apostle. Think of the Gospel of Mark. Many believe the Gospel of Mark was written under the guidance of Peter. So that had to be something that an apostle either wrote directly or guided the writing. That was a test for her. So it's kind of part of how they built the foundation for the church. Christ is the foundation, but they were used by the Lord for the doctrinal and structural foundation of the church, and now we build on it. A third characteristic of an apostle was they were given certain sign gifts. How can someone say you are an apostle sent by Jesus Christ, working in the power of the Spirit? There were certain sign gifts given. These sign gifts were to authenticate, to prove that they're officially representatives of Jesus Christ. Paul affirms this in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Notice what he says. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle. So what are the marks of the true apostle? He explains, signs, wonders, and miracles. One of the signs, or one of the authenticating factor of a true apostle was they were given certain signs, wonders, and miracles. By the way, a lot of people have this misunderstanding that people in the early church, every believer was doing miracles, left and right, every day. That is not what the New Testament actually says. It was only the apostles, not every believer. Let me give you two passages to support that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. So this was not like every believer going around doing miracles. It was an apostolic sign. The writer of Hebrews confirms this as well, where as he calls people in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, pay attention to the message of salvation. Pay attention. Don't turn back. As he does that, notice what else he says. Let me pick it up from verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Again, distributed according to his will. What was the purpose of the signs? To testify, to confirm that this is the message of salvation that these people are proclaiming in the name of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So signs, wonders, and miracles were given for a reason. Believe in the message that they are speaking. And that message now we have in the form of the New Testament. What is interesting is that the Apostle James, in his letter, little short letter of 5 chapters, while addressing a struggling believer, tells the believer, call the elders of the church, not an apostle with miracle working power. James chapter 5 verse 14. Why? Because James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that that was for a time. The signs and wonders and miracles, they belong to a particular season of the church's life. So when you look at an apostle in the truest sense, according to the New Testament, not what is being claimed out there. They were to be marked by at least 3 characteristics. 1, they saw the resurrected Christ. 2, they played a foundational role in the church, including the writing of the New Testament books. And 3, they were given certain gifts as evidence of their commission. Today, nobody is marked by those 3 characteristics. That's the truth. Nobody is. Because if we say they are, then we're violating many things. For example, Paul, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15:8, says, last of all, he appeared to me, which means Paul is not telling the truth. Paul is not the last of all. That still continues. Second, think about this. When a building's foundation is poured, you don't keep pouring more and more concrete. You start the building. If we say there are still apostles, then we're saying the foundation has not been completed. It is still going on, which again violates Ephesians 2:20. The foundation has been laid. We continue building on it. But also to say today, the office of the apostle continues. It's saying more could be added to the New Testament, because apostles were instrumental in writing of the New Testament. And that, folks, contradicts the clear teaching of the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, where Jesus warns, don't take anything away or anything to this book. Some people try to tell us that, oh, that he's only specifically talking about the book of Revelation. But here's the issue. When you add to the book of Revelation, you are adding to the Bible in a sense. Nothing can be added to the scripture anymore. For all these reasons, the New Testament, I'm convinced, presents apostleship as a unique, unrepeatable office. So the question, are apostles for today in the New Testament sense? I'd have to say no. I'd have to say no, not in that specific sense. Now, yes, some today use the word apostle in a broader sense for missionaries or church planters sent out with gospel work. In a sense, we are also sent out as messengers of Christ, but not in that specific capacity. We need to understand the distinction. Yes, there is some similarity in function when a missionary goes out, when a church planter goes out, but that is not the same as being an apostle in the New Testament sense, with the special authority and with the unique characteristics that marked them. That doesn't mark anyone today. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what background we've been raised, what truths we've been exposed to. We have to subject everything under the scrutiny of scriptures. This is what the New Testament says. So I hope and pray you would look at it in the light of that and be convinced yourself. Let's move to the next question, our prophets for today. There are 3 references to the gift of prophecy in the New Testament, and those who are specifically called to the office of being a prophet. Again, it's not merely a gift, but a specific office like that of an apostle. At the 3 passages, Romans 12 verse 6 says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your, or a better rendering would be, as the footnote says, the faith, in keeping with this body of truth that's given. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God is placed in the church after saying first apostles, second prophets. And Ephesians 4:11, so Christ himself gave not only the apostles, but also the prophets. In its most basic sense, prophecy relates to communicating a revelation from God. That's what prophecy is, communicating a revelation from God. The revelation is usually spontaneous, not the result of a deep study of a biblical text. That's the gift of teaching. Prophecy is a spontaneous revelation. At times, prophecy may bring fresh light to previously revealed truth, or at times, it could be something that is later to something in the future or something dealing with the present circumstances. So in that extended sense, prophecy may function, have little similarities to teaching and pastoring, but it's not the same. It's not the same. So let me clarify what I just said to you. First of all, I mentioned prophecy is spontaneous in nature. Notice Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 29 through 30. It says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. This is the scenario. A prophet is speaking. Suddenly a fresh revelation is given to another. The first prophet is to sit down while the other continues. This is prophecy in action. Spontaneous, immediate, responsive to the Spirit's movement. Not like what I'm doing. Studying, preparing a text and coming and preaching before you. But there's also, as I mentioned, the predictive element of prophecy. Agabus, a prophet in the early church, received a revelation about a coming famine in Acts 11:28. We read, Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This, again, was not the result of studying the scripture. It was direct, spontaneous, predictive word, and it did come true. But even before it came true, notice the practical effect of it. The next two verses, Acts 11, verses 29 and 30, says this. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. In other words, they acted based on this prophecy because Agabus was a true prophet of God. And that's the gift Paul would take later to the Jerusalem church. But as I mentioned earlier, prophecy also has a present element to it. It's not always about the future. It included a present element. Paul describes a striking scene in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25. Notice what he says. But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. This is the picture. Assembly like this. Unbeliever walks in. Something is already weighing in his heart. Maybe guilt, shame, conviction of sin, whatever. Those gifted to prophesy speak. The hidden things of his heart are exposed to him. As a result, he is convicted and he falls down and he worships. This is not unintelligible language because that does not bring conviction. This is something that relates to his own heart that is being brought out in an understandable tongue. So in that sense, prophecy here in this context of 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25 addresses the present, not the future. And again, it was for the benefit of others because an inquirer gets convicted of sin, falls down, worships, benefit of others. So when we pull all these three truths together, prophecy in the New Testament can be described as spontaneous revelations from God that involve both present and future events. But like all spiritual gifts, prophecy was always for the building up of the church. Remember, we saw in the first few messages, spiritual gifts are for the benefit of others, common good. Same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 3 and 4. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. The one who prophesies edifies or builds the church. Do you see the outward aspect of prophecy? Building the church, building others, strengthening, encouraging, comforting. So the gift of prophecy, like every other gift we saw, week 3 and week 4, is for the common good, for the building up of the church. So, are prophets for today? Again, in the New Testament sense, I'd have to say, no. Why? Because Ephesians 2:20 applies here as well. The foundational role has been accomplished. The church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. That foundation has been completed. To say the office of the prophet continues today would again violate Ephesians 2:20 as an example. Teachers of God's word in an extended sense carry forward what the apostles and prophets began as they faithfully teach God's completed revelation from Genesis to Revelation. The Holy Spirit uses that teaching to bring conviction of sin, that unbeliever walks in, conviction of sin, and warn of coming judgment, just as the Bible itself does. So in that limited sense, pastors, teachers function like prophets, but they're not prophets in the sense that the New Testament uses that word. Now, I am aware some disagree with this view, perhaps even some of you sitting here. The argument is today's prophets are different from the New Testament prophets in this manner. And this is the common argument. The prophecy today operates at a little lower level than the prophecy in the New Testament, and it may contain some error. In other words, prophets can be wrong. Some popular systematic theologians whose books are famous, they're also used. They purport this view. Here are two reasons why that view should be rejected. View number one, the Bible never presents a true prophet of God as one who spoke error while claiming to speak for God. Not once. Not once. Never, the Bible never talks about a true prophet of God as one who spoke error while claiming to speak for God. Consider what we read about Samuel, a true spokesman of God in 1 Samuel 3:19. Yahweh, the Lord, was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. That's a way of saying all his prophecies came true. None. Zero. Even Agabus' prophecy about the famine came true, exactly as Agabus predicted. Reason number two. This is very important. If a true prophet could speak error, it would be impossible to distinguish true prophets from false prophets. Because if false prophets are characterized by error, if a true prophet also can prophesy error, how do you know the distinction? And in fact, that makes Jesus' warnings and the apostles' warnings absurd. Look at what Jesus himself said in Matthew 7 verse 15, the first part. Watch out for false prophets. Matthew 24 verse 11. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Always when you see the word false prophets, you see the word many, and those who are deceived, many. The crowd is not always right. And one mark of false prophets, Jesus says, is setting dates for his return, which he makes clear no one knows. Matthew 24, verse 23. At that time, pointing to the end times, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. Then he says in verse 24, false prophets will rise, perform even signs to deceive the elect if possible. But then look at verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So if someone comes and predicts a date, Jesus is returning this date, it's not happening. And these dates always fail because Jesus said, no one knows. Perhaps many of you might be aware, 1988, when that book was written, 88 reasons why Jesus will return in 1988. It didn't happen. And the next year, the guy wrote 89 reasons why Jesus will come. Forget him. The people who bought the books, that's concerning. After seeing it failed, the heart wants what it always wants. People claim prophetic authority, and when those prophecies don't come true, whose word do we trust? It's not just Jesus. Even the apostles warned us about false prophets. 1 John 4:1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because, again, notice, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many. Many. That's why Paul urges us to examine everything we hear, including what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians 14:29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Test them. Same thing he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 through 22. Don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. when this was still functioning. And that standard for testing is straightforward. Does it match with the Bible? Question number one. Question number two, does it come true? God himself established this standard in the Old Testament about how serious he is about dealing with false prophets. Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by Yahweh? Verse 22. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message Yahweh has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. Notice how crystal clear Moses' warning. It's the prophet's own imagination. Later, prophetical books like Isaiah, Jeremiah says, I have a word, they say, I didn't send them, but they ran. These are not my prophets. These are not people I sent. They're false prophets out there. Many have gone into this world. Many. A true prophecy had to be accurate 100% of the time. You read Deuteronomy 18, does it give you any leeway? They can be right 99%, 95%. What is the standard? If what a prophet proclaims does not take place even once or come true once, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. So an apostle this, apostle that, prophet this, prophet that says, we have to ask ourselves, whose word do we believe? Now, some people tend to confuse prophecy with impressions. They're not the same. God may impress something in your heart and in my heart. And he may use that to help or guide our own decision making or even help others. But impressions are different from prophecy in the sense that impressions can include both truth and error. That's why you don't put them in the same plane as prophecy. That's why we have to be very specific with our use of words too. We cannot be flippant in using biblical words. Impressions are not the same as biblical prophecy. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century, occasionally spoke of strong impressions he received, but he never called them prophecy. He always said he would test them against Scripture. That's the right posture, and a humble posture, by the way. But sadly, what we see from so many so-called prophets today is anything but humble. What we see is a bold, confident, more like arrogant, and often deeply destructive posture as they stand before crowds claiming to speak for God. And people who listen to them end up paying a heavy price. Heavy price. Let me talk to you a bit about the danger of listening to these so-called prophets today. I want to speak plainly here because I have personally seen the damage firsthand. Often these modern-day prophets, they use one of two things to gain following. Use fear, number one, or promises of earthly blessings. They talk about jobs. They talk about marriage. Who to marry, when you'll get married. They talk about where to live. How to make money, as if that is the purpose of prophecy. But the harm they cause is very, very real. Here's a true story among many I can give you about the damage of believing false prophecies. Stories about a Nigerian-born businessman. He moved to London. When he moved there, he brought a lot of his money from Nigeria, but he ended up selling his family home and handing over £90,000, this was about 15 years ago, £90,000 to a prophet who told him that God had directly revealed to him he would lose everything unless he sowed a sacrificial seed. That's the wording that's used. His wife left him, his children were displaced, and the prophet quietly relocated to another city, never held accountable, and this man's life was ruined. This is just one among many. It's not an isolated case. Across the world, researchers have documented hundreds of cases of families quitting stable jobs, breaking off engagements, relocating cities based on a prophet's word, even refusing medical treatment, sadly. And when things fall apart, the prophet's standard response is usually the same. You didn't obey fully. or you didn't have enough faith, or guess what? Someone in your family has a curse, generational curses. It's never the prophet's fault, never. And in the end, the prophet walks away wealthy. That's always standard. Prophet walks away wealthy, and the families are left with nothing. Nothing. This is not a rare or a faraway problem somewhere out there. This is happening right now in churches that shamelessly call themselves Christian, and multitudes claiming to be Christians flock around these people. This is happening all over the world, including a city like ours. You're driving past some of these big buildings, big churches where this goes on every Lord's Day. Blasphemous. Blasphemous. I've personally seen and counseled individuals and families deeply, deeply wounded by this false kind of teaching. People who trusted, obeyed, and lost much at the word of a so-called prophet or prophetess. Here's a simple question for you if you're into this prophecy stuff. Can you honestly say today's so-called prophets are right 100% of the time? If not, why are you believing in them? What's the motivation? They're not speaking for God. They're not speaking for God. In the Old Testament, the punishment for falsely saying, "Thus says the Lord," was death by stoning. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 10. Yet, I'm not advocating killing anyone. Yet the church at large today often does the opposite, excusing, defending, and even elevating those who consistently get it wrong. They're applauded. They're applauded, appreciated. And even people excuse them. They can get it wrong once in a while. Look at how many times they get it right. Sure, even a broken clock is right twice a day. And if once in a while what they say seems to agree with Scripture, you should not treat it again as new revelation for two reasons. One, if it's already in the Bible, that's not new revelation. If it's not in the Bible, it must be immediately rejected. Remember Jesus' warning, nothing can be added or subtracted. So either way, it's pointless. So where does it leave us? The foundation of the church has been complete. New Testament is complete. So the question we need to ask is, what is prophecy meant, or why was prophecy given initially? What was it meant for? What was it pointing to? Answer, it points us to what it has always pointed to, the person of Jesus Christ. Let me affirm this by quoting Apostle John. John in Revelation 19, he's got this revelation from Christ through the angel. He's falling at the feet of the angel. The angel says, no, don't do that. Don't fall at my feet. I'm a fellow slave like you. I worship God. And then he says this, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. Would you please notice the spirit of prophecy? What's the focus of the spirit of prophecy? Bears testimony to Jesus. Not to your career decisions, marriage options, medical choices, or the next move. The purpose of prophecy was always to point people to Christ and build up the church. That is what we have in the completed scriptures. The Bible is enough. More than enough. We heard earlier, all scripture, God breathed. It's enough. It's enough for us. We don't need to know the future. All we have to do is trust the one who holds the future. John Calvin wrote, God does not at this day predict hidden events, but he would have us to be satisfied with the gospel, the good news that contains about Jesus Christ, who holds the future in his hands. That is why the safest path, the wisest path, is to rest in God's word that calls us to keep looking to Jesus. We don't need to live in fear or run after so-called prophets for guidance. That's no difference than, for example, I come from a Hindu background. I was heavy into astrology, numerology, witchcraft, trying to read the signs and omens and things like that. I even ended up making a change to my name to align with the stars, which aligns with the date of birth, because I cannot change that. You can change the name. I did that. So take it from one who was knee-deep into that. In fact, was not even knee-deep, baptized fully into that system. And you come into Christianity. This is a modified form of the same garbage that I saw there. I cannot fathom people sitting in churches where this is left and right going on and say the Holy Spirit is really at work here. Is he? If he is he at the work of salvation or piling up judgment? People have to ask these serious questions. You cannot just brush it off. This is harmless. This is extremely harmful. I wish you can enter my heart and see the pain I have when I say this, because it is very, very destructive. Very destructive. So my biblical understanding leads me to conclude that the offices of both apostle and prophet in the New Testament sense doesn't exist today. Preaching and teaching the truths of Jesus is an extension of prophesying. Will always continue until he returns. Revelation 11, we read in verse 3 about two witnesses prophesying. But that's different from what we're talking about here. You're talking about Jesus sharing the gospel. But the specific office of the prophet, like that of the apostles, I'm convinced is closed. Yes, I hold this conclusion humbly, but I hold it firmly because it rests on the completed word of God. Foundation has been laid. The canon is complete. If God wants me to know something, he will show me the way. He'll show me the way. And the gospel, it's the same gospel that promises us, as we sang earlier, what a beautiful song. Jesus will never leave all who are united with him by faith, and his Spirit will empower them to endure till our last day on earth. That's all we need. We don't need anything else. Scripture gives light. In your light, we see light. It is enough. It is enough. Don't be intimidated by these people. Don't let them influence you in a wrong way. We have the completed word of God. If your future looks bleak, uncertain, know the one who has promised to walk with you even during those dark periods. He is there. And by me saying that, I'm not giving you any new revelation here. I'm only reminding you of what has already been revealed. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He who died for us didn't save us to abandon us now. He will carry us. Even if the tears keep flowing, we know we're closer to them being completely wiped away. We don't need all this extra stuff to endure. 2,000 years, the church has been bombarded with false prophets, and it's only going to be on the rise. Bible calls us to be discerning, wise people. It's not up to us to convince those who are on the other side why we don't have this. It's for them to convince what they have is exactly biblical. And they'll fall at every test of what I just shared, whether it's an apostle or prophet. So if you're a child of God here, rest in the fact that God has preserved his word. Dig into the scriptures. The Holy Spirit will lead you, guide you, help you to make the right decisions. You don't need to overthink everything. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over every decision we make. The question is, don't let fear stop you from doing what God's word commands you to do, and don't let the allurement of the prosperity gospel take you away from the word either, or to twist scripture to your sinful advantage. As I close, a word for those of you far away from Christ. I'm not a prophet in this sense of that I just said, but I can say this with full assurance because Jesus himself says this. Remember I said prophecy has a predictive element of the future. This is what he says in Luke 13 verse 3. You will perish unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. That's a prophecy Jesus himself gave as well as a promise. Promise to judge those who fail to come to him on his terms. Jesus will not lie. He cannot lie. This is his prediction. You will perish unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. Same Jesus also warns of judgment, tells you repent, also promises this. Matthew 11:28, come to me. See, I want to repent, but you don't know my life. For years together, I've been pushing Jesus away. Is it too late? No. Here's Jesus' promise. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. He's talking about weary and burdened. It's sins and your own efforts to try and get right with God. None of that will work. You come with your sins, weary of it, burdened of it, because you grieve your Creator. You grieve the one who gives you breath, the one who gives you food to eat, clothes to wear. You've rebelled against him. Grieve over that fact and come to him on his terms. And notice what Jesus says, I will give you rest. That is his promise too. I will give you rest. He will not turn you away. He who paid the price for your sins on that cross and was raised to life again has the power and the willingness to grant you a new heart and a new life. Let today be the day you stop running away from God. Come, find rest. And when you do that, you will find Jesus is enough. The Bible is sufficient. We don't need anything more. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to come to grips with these truths. And I pray that you use my plea for all of us, Lord, just to rest in the completed Word of God, which the Spirit of God continually will use in our lives. Thank you for giving your Word, for protecting it, for preserving it, and giving us teachers, Lord, who can help us find assurance and strength and correction where we need from these 66 books. Thank you. Work these truths in our hearts. And if anyone is trapped with these promises of the false prophets, Lord, I pray that you would help give them the strength to come out, Lord. Please. Whether it's fear or the allurement of some relief from pain or financial difficulties, whatever it might be, help them, Lord, to know that you are there walking the journey with them. And that's all they need. Jesus, you are enough. Your Word is enough. Your Spirit is enough. Help us to be content and committed to these truths. For your name's sake, Lord, we pray. Amen.